subject this evening is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ out from among the dead, a term we know used of him to mark his victory over death in his coming forth having broken its power.
I think we can say is a happier and freer one than we had last night. For I'm sure it lies like a cloud on our spirits when we contemplate that which the Son of God passed through in the last hours of his service for God in this world. But very happily tonight we take on this further step, that the one who died for us in such infinite love as we saw last night, the one who has justified, glorified God about the question of sin when he died upon the cross, has been raised again the mighty triumphant victor. And that's so obviously from this chapter as our subject this evening. And while it's impossible to go into every detail of this chapter, the three sections we've selected, has been selected with this in view, to consider the presentation of it in testimony in the gospel, the resurrection, the personal place that Christ has in relation to it, and then its ultimate effect upon believers. Well, that is why we suggested those three sections, if we can take them step by step. It's a remarkable thing, as no doubt many of us have noticed, in the opening of the book of the Acts, that the main gospel testimony that went out in that day was Jesus and the resurrection. The striking thing is that not a great deal was said concerning his death, compared with the amount of testimony concerning his resurrection. And it may have been that in those days his death was so obviously well known, the resurrection needed to be constantly pressed in testimony that Christ had conquered death and was risen again. Perhaps on the line of the gospel testimony, the end of the fourth chapter of Romans gives us from our side to see the value of it, that the one who was delivered for our offences, we saw so much last night, was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it appears that in Corinth, the subject of resurrection itself had been questioned, and it apparently in some quarters had been denied. And the overriding reason of this chapter being penned was to establish first of all that there was such a thing as resurrection. And that having been perfectly demonstrated in the fact that Christ himself had been raised out from among the dead. And we apprehend that is why at the beginning of the chapter, the apostle very definitely connects it with the gospel.
Resurrection itself is always associated with the body, isn't it?
Sure of that, Mr. Doherty. We need to see that, I think, before the evening's out. We know, in relation to Christ himself, the idea of him needing any quickening or any terms like that that have been used with us would bring it down to the level of a creature. He never needed these things. But the point is, physically, bodily, he had died upon the cross, and as you say, the resurrection was the raising again of that body that had been subjected to death.
Is there any reason why the scripture should mention that when Joseph of Arimathea, that we spoke about last night, took his body and laid it in a new tomb where another man had yet lain, what was the significance of that in relation to the subject tonight?
Well, so far as the Lord was concerned, he was no more associated with anyone else in his burial than he was in his death. I think it's just to suggest that uniqueness of his burial, as well as his death, that he was in a tomb where no corruption ever had been seen, and no corruption ever would have been seen, would be seen.
What was in my mind in the Old Testament when the body was laid in the grave where the prophet had lain?
Oh yes, I see what you mean.
And the subject tonight definitely states for us that that was no reason why Christ should have been laid in such a tomb as that.
Quite.
I was going to ask you if that was in your mind.
Yes, I see your mind. Yes, fine.
Was it a necessity that in the resurrection the disciples should recognize the Lord in his physical features?
Well, the whole point that is coming out here, as we have said to begin with, is that there is such a thing as resurrection. And that power of resurrection is first demonstrated in all its fullness in Christ himself coming out from among the dead. We have to remember that the death of Christ closed up one side of the history, even one side of his history, and that is in responsible manhood. He left that place of responsible manhood when he died. But now he's come forth from among the dead, brought in a completely new order of things, and it is that that has been presented in testimony in the Gospel today. Hence the two sides, three of course, but two, in regard to the scriptural reference, is that the one who died, as the scriptures attested, is the one who was raised, as the scriptures attested. And hence here it is now in its fulfillment.
It's obvious too that he was going to come out in the resurrection. First of all, in John's Gospel, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he was in his pathway here. And then later on, he said that he was going to lay down his life. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again. This commandment that he received of his Father, so that the resurrection was secure before he went to death.
Right.
Without the resurrection, there couldn't have been really any blessing for us, because God's glory there to prepare everything for us.
Well, the resurrection is the public attestation that all that Christ had sought to do when he died has been effected for God's glory and man's blessing. And hence he stands out first of all in this chapter as an object for faith. Hence, it's in the glad tidings, the testimony is born, that Christ has been raised.
It seemed that all the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ.
Yes.
Because we read, he was raised with the glory of the Father. He's quickened by the Spirit.
Yes.
And as Mr. Book has just quoted, he laid down his life, he could even take it again.
Well, he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again."
Yes.
John 2, you remember.
And that was the thing that the disciples remembered. That was the thing the disciples remembered after he had risen from among the dead. That was the proof of it, wasn't it?
That's right.
Yes.
So it is very important, isn't it, in the preaching of the gospel, not only to stress the death of Christ, but also his resurrection.
Yes.
We might use illustrations, you know, one has done themselves, in connection with the man who took the other man's place and went into the army in his name, and he was killed. And of course, they couldn't claim that man. But it doesn't go far enough, does it?
No, that's right, it doesn't, no. We mustn't think that one man went into death and another one comes out. It's Christ who goes into death, who breaks its power, and comes forth, as we know the term is, out from among the dead. I think it's only right in the meetings that we should emphasize that, for it means risen out from among the dead. You remember, during his own testimony, there was a time when the disciples began to question as to what the Lord meant. Now, they didn't need to question about the resurrection of the dead. There are cases of that in the Old Testament. But the phrase actually was resurrection out from among the dead. That's what they couldn't understand. It means, I suppose, in simplicity, that the Lord himself has come out from among the dead and left the rest of the dead behind. But it is the guarantee, as we shall see, that all will come out.
How much light as to the resurrection have they in the Old Testament?
Well, it is put to Abraham's credit, you remember, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that he trusted, in relation to Isaac, that he trusted that God was able even to raise him out of the dead. He seemed to have light concerning it. Apart from these isolated cases, it's most difficult to say just how far these Old Testament saints could see, but that is put to the credit of Abraham.
But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is unique.
Well, yes, I think that's, yes. That's why that term is used, Mrs. Doherty, don't you think? When they look back in the Old Testament and find resurrection prophetically stated, in fact, according to the scriptures, we might find it typically stated, or typically taught as we know, the Jordan, or the Red Sea, and the Jordan, etc. Types that we know today are types of resurrection. We might say it dispensationally, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, the national resurrection of Israel. It's such a wide thing. But what is emphasized here is the resurrection of Christ himself, the beginning of the whole scene.
It's mentioned in the 71st Psalm, I think. After thou hast shown me great and sore troubles, thou wilt quicken me again, and bring me from the dead.
Yes. There was some light there, you see. In the book of Job, we may look for it. If a man die, shall he live again? Or else is Job will answer that in my flesh I shall see God. There was some light about it. But as we've said, we can only gather this from these few isolated statements. There's no doubt about it today, is there, in the resurrection of Christ.
What is it for? I was going to say, in the fourth verse here, it says that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That seemed to be his own power, according to the scriptures. Yes. Now, whether the scriptures that speak of this should have taken you the apostle Paul of the first two Old Testament scriptures?
I think so, yes. Perhaps the most outstanding and best known scripture to us would be the 16th Psalm. It's a very striking thing in the 24th chapter of the Gospel by Luke that the Lord spoke out of the law and the prophets, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory from the law and the prophets. But now further down that chapter when they were gathered together, he opened up their understandings that they might understand the scriptures. Now listen to what he says. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to rise again the third day? Now he speaks from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. I noticed that some years ago, and it dawned on me, of course, it's in the Psalms we have the most direct references to the resurrection of Christ.
Yes, it was seemed to be something that was rather hidden in Old Testament times, because when we find Peter and John going to the sepulchre, they looked in, and they believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So it would seem that while his death was hidden to them before he went into death, so was the resurrection hidden from them before he was risen from the dead.
And you remember what the Lord said to those two on the road to Emmaus, all fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said, you see. They'd not believed that part of it, whatever, but we're sure it was there. They did need their understandings open to understand it, but one note of that anyhow, Psalm 16, Psalm 17, both speak of resurrection, and they're not isolated. But what are you going to say there, Ross? Well,
I'm just actually going to say that as far as Christianity is concerned, we're the only dispensation wherein the resurrection as a concrete fact and doctrine is established.
That's right. I think that's the point. Whichever other way we look at it, here it is, a fact established in the resurrection of Christ.
By some incorruptibility being brought to light, by the gospel.
That's right.
to Mary and Bethany, the resurrection in regard to Lazarus seemed very vague, didn't it, until the Lord unfolded.
But now, that would rather qualify what has been said, Mr. Gidney, that Martha said, I know he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day, so it was obvious they had some light of it from the scriptures.
What did you say, Mr.?
I was going to say that there is a direct reference to 3 days in the Old Testament in the history of Jonah.
That's right. Right.
And as far as I know, it's the only reference to the 3 days that Mr. Booklet refers to.
Yes.
He's buried and that he raised again the 3rd day according to the scripture. We have the 3 days in Jonah. And Jonah's obviously a picture of Christ's resurrection.
Yeah.
And the Lord himself spoke of that, didn't he? As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the whale, in the whale's belly, and it was the heart of the earth, wasn't it? So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Wouldn't a large sparrow in the pen of the leper be with a picture of
it? Oh, I'm sure there's any amount of them, and how often we've been at them. Yes, indeed, that's what we said about it being there typically.
It wasn't the same one.
No, no, it wasn't that time, that is true, but it couldn't be because the other one was killed. Yeah, but they stood related to one another, didn't they? Killed over running water.
Oh yes, we'll use them ourselves, yeah, of course. Did. But we can see even the types of how they come short, don't they?
In the typical system, yes, yes. Now, having established that, We haven't time to run over the 7 negative things he says, as we've often pointed them out, that if Christ hasn't been raised, well, this will be wrong, and that will be wrong, 7 of them. But having established that, he comes again in verse 20 now, very positively to state it, but now, Christ has been raised from among the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We find immediately this truth of resurrection is presented. It doesn't only look forward, it looks back. Because when Christ came out from among the dead, it was then he was the first fruits of those that were already asleep. No doubt the guarantee that if that was true in Christ's day, it's still true today.
Now the difference made here in this 20th verse, in connection with Christ, he is risen from the dead. But in connection with believers, he's the first fruit of them that slept. In Christ's case, it is death. In believers' case, it's asleep.
Oh, yes, those that are fallen asleep. Yes. Well, both of these things are used, you know, in relation to death. They're both used in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The dead in Christ are spoken of there, as well as those that are asleep, shall rise first. Oh, I haven't quoted them right, but they're both there, nevertheless.
Those that sleep in Jesus.
Those that sleep in Jesus, that's right. The idea being that death has completely ended once history so far as this world is concerned. And the idea of being asleep means it hasn't ended the person. It's a temporary condition so far as they're concerned, but they are dead, as it says here about Christ. But it may have looked as though the Old Testament saints who had died had lost all hope of any part in the inheritance or blessing, and hence the scripture says about them, they've fallen asleep. He said that of Lazarus, you remember, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Oh, they said that he'll get better. No, said the Lord plainly, our friend Lazarus is dead, but I go to wake him out of sleep. So the two conditions are stated. Death, as we've said, is the exit from one order of things, but viewed as it does the saints of God are sleeping, it's but temporary until they enter the new order, spirit and soul and body.
So viewed in connection with the risen Christ, we're asleep.
Ah, the dead saints, yes, not us yet, but those that have died, yes. And the establishing of this fact as to the victory of Christ and the ways of God in this world, that if by man death came into the world, by man, a man has carried it out, a man has risen from the dead. If one reasons of Christ coming into manhood. I don't profess to be able to state all the reasons. Some of them we have looked at. But this was obviously one of the reasons of his coming into manhood. It was in order that he might subject himself to the power of death with a view to destroying it.
Is it? How far reaching is the expression in verse 22, so in Christ shall all be made alive?
I believe it's coextensive. And verse 21, I think, qualifies it. By man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all died by man, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think the difficulty in this term has been that we haven't regarded what Mr. Duffy said a little earlier, that resurrection only applies to the body. We may say, because there's nothing kind of private about these divine things, that in the readings up at Findocty we dwelt a little on the distinction between being raised and being resurrected. And personally, I've come to the conclusion that raising is a step further than resurrection. I don't think resurrection goes beyond the body. And we don't want to spend a lot of time, that's not our subject tonight, but you remember in the third chapter of Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, you put resurrection in there, and it won't do at all. If you then be resurrected with Christ, resurrection has to do with bodies. And I think to see that clearly here, if one man brings in death, another man brings in resurrection, if through Adam all die, through Christ all shall be made alive. Do I understand it?
That's confirmed, isn't it, by the 5th of John?
Well, there it is again.
All that are in the graves.
I think what we ought to see here is the complete victory of Christ over death. There'll come a moment when there won't be a single individual under the power of death. Even death itself is going to be destroyed. So, and I think this extends right to the end. Sorry.
So this word all, you think, includes unbelievers as well?
I think so. I think, you remember, there's another term that perhaps we haven't paid enough attention to in this epistle. In the 11th chapter, the head of every man is Christ. And that's every man, not only believers, creatorially, it's every man.
That the new order won't be established until the Lord raises the saints and they're all changed.
Well, the new order's been established now, in Christ is raised again from among the dead. The point is we are in it in spirit, and as we've said, we hope at the end of our reading to find we'll be there in fact. But at the moment, we touch it in spirit.
I was going to raise the question before. Christ, really, the life that he laid down, he never took it up again in the same way.
I'm sure of that. Right.
It was laid down once and forever.
Right.
He's taken it up in a new way so that we can be associated with him.
I think so.
So as you said, the new order has begun.
Right.
Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more.
Regarding the resurrection in verse 22, George, is it not in relationship to verse 23?
No, it's in relationship with verse 21. We're not dealing specifically for a moment with the resurrection of believers, but with resurrection as a fact. And then I think we shall see in those verses beginning from verse 23 how coextensive it all is. It runs on to say that.
Yes, only you see that it's all the dead in verse 22.
Yes.
Well, I have always understood it's all the dead in Christ.
But then it doesn't put them in new creation, as we attempt to do here, all in Christ. The point of in here comes under racial headship. Well, not even racial headship, it comes under creatorial headship.
But does it not go in verse 23 to describe those who are in Christ in verse 22.
Yes, but it goes on to speak of a lot more. Then cometh the end. Yes. That are not in Christ at all. When death itself is going to be annulled.
Yes, death, but not persons then.
Oh, but it is persons, because I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Every unbelievers are coming in for resurrection.
It It's very clear. It's very clear in chapter 5 that I quoted to now.
John 5?
John 5.
Yes, that's right.
Because it says, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation.
Right.
All are coming out of the grave.
Right.
It's very distinct there.
Yes. And some
arises with that, Mr. Sparks. I've got a question that arises. There's two resurrections in John 5, we all know. But here I understand it's the first who is Christ and those who are after Christ.
Yes, if you're an after that. But the point that's being established first is what has come in by one man and what has been removed by another. And it's coextensive. It's death itself we are dealing with, not only the death of believers. That's the subject of this chapter. It was raised some years ago when somebody said, but look, you couldn't put life alongside of unbelievers. Hold on, said a brother. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were accomplished. We're not dealing with souls here at all. We're dealing with bodies. And as surely as a body goes into death, believer or unbeliever, it will surely come out, and Christ is the one that will bring it out. And that's the whole scope of the chapter. You think so?
I think it's important to keep it to the body, you know.
The body, I'm sure of that.
You see, Christ, as you quoted from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Christ at the head of every man. Every man's not brought in the vessel.
Right. You see,
every man will obey his voice according to John 5 that's being quoted. They'll come out of the graves.
Yes. What the negative side that people don't notice, as an Adam all die, you and I are likely to die yet.
Yes.
Are we still under the headship of Adam and Lost? You'll only die in your body in relation to Adam. You have never lived in your body to Adam, with Adam, but in your body. Is that right? I think they've forgotten the other side, you see, as in Adam all day. If you're going to talk about life in Christ, we are not in Adam. I mean, scriptures tell us that we're in Christ.
In the end of verse 22, you apply that to the dead. All should be made alive.
I think everybody that ever died will come out again, and Christ is the one that will bring the bodies out. They'll live again in their bodies, not in their souls.
The one man brought in death and the other resurrection.
I think that's the whole scope of the chapter.
Of course, I understand that, Mr. Barnes, when you thought about the resurrection as just the thing itself, not even attaching to persons at all. The same as death, with death, no person attached to it. That's what I understand by death being brought in the resurrection.
I think those are two things. There's a similar difficulty in the 17th of John. Christ had power over all flesh. That means all flesh.
It does indeed again, that's right.
But his work at the time was giving eternal life to as many as believe. Well, I agree. And Christ had resurrection before ever anybody's in resurrection. He has it now. Yes.
Well, now, if we run on with the verses, I think they'll explain themselves what we are saying. The point is to see, first of all, the victory that Christ has secured, that resurrection as a fact, and resurrection in relation to the whole human family, has been brought about in the fact that Christ himself has been raised from the dead. Now, if we run on, each in his own rank. Oh, we're not saying all will come out together because we know they won't. Had we only John 5 to look at, we might have thought they were all coming out together. John 5 doesn't differentiate very much. It differentiates between the people, but it doesn't differentiate the times. Now, the times are differentiated here, and more clearly as we know toward the end of the book of Revelation. That is the first, and, well, I suppose we can call the last resurrection. Maybe that's what Martha had in view the last day.
Yes, Daniel was told he would stand in his lot.
That's right. Well, first of all, then, each in his own rank or in his own order. The very beginning of that must be Christ himself. That's the start, isn't it? Then, there they are, Christ on his coming. That's where we come in. And not only we, it's been pointed out that the first resurrection is a very wise thing. It will start at Abel. If we can name people that scripture names for us, it will start with Abel. And it will end with the two witnesses in Revelation, the first resurrection. They'll all be in it. All right? Each in his own rank.
Almost, it's on him.
Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. It's been pointed out about the fault of 1 Thessalonians, and there's probably some truth in it, that those that have fallen asleep in Jesus would cover the Christian company, but the dead in Christ would cover the whole heavenly company. And I rather think there's something in that.
Well, you could hardly speak of a man as being in Christ that lived before the present dispensation.
Well, yes, but you remember when Moses is writing, not Moses, Paul, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he attaches the Christ to the people, you remember, the remnant of Israel, the reproach of Christ. In this very epistle in chapter 15, chapter 10, the rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's attached to them right from the outset.
Oh yes, but you see, the definite statement in the 4th of Thessalonians says, the dead in Christ shall rise.
Yes, that's right, right.
It seems to be something that's peculiar to this dispensation. I quite agree that it's not only the saints of this dispensation that will be raised at the coming of the Lord, because the three things that are mentioned there, the Lord himself shall descend with the shout, and I believe it will be recognized by everyone of this present dispensation. With Archangel's voice, it will be recognized by all those who have died in faith in Israel. And the trump of God, it would take in people like Rahab the harlot, the Gittite and such like, Queen of Sheba, all these who had been brought into blessing, who were outside of the nation of Israel.
Quite agree with that. Yes, they've all come out. I think that's the thing we ought to get hold of. Anyhow, I'm perfectly sure here, Mr. Doherty, whatever we think about Thessalonians, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. We have a definite scriptural authority for that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you remember, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Yes. And
we may not be able to say that they were in Christ, but we can say that they are Christ.
Christ, yes, all right.
Now, Christ the first fruits, that seems to be a rather important statement.
Yes.
The first fruits of what?
Them that's left. And I think the point is there were those already regarded as having been sleeping, but in effect now that Christ comes out, they were coming out. We might have added in regard to Mr. Ross's question as to how much they knew, but we're back to Abraham again. He christened that sepulchre that he put Sarah into Machpelah. We understand in and out. So it was there all right.
What's the idea behind this word, first fruits? I think that's what Mr. Moses wants to be at.
Well, it probably was to remind them about the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, the chief of first fruits, a term they were well acquainted with, the beginning of the harvest. And it means that it was the very first sheaf. Indeed, it was an omer. And it brings us back to what you said, that if there was given on the 16th of Exodus, and all that, for every man, Christ coming down. In the sheaf of first fruits, it's an all that, Christ going up. Same measure, the same man. And I think if that's the thought of it, that the very beginning of resurrection must be in Christ himself. And the first fruits, of course, is always the best, isn't it? First fruits in the Old Testament as a word, bekurum, we might have looked it out today, but I forgot about it. However, that's the word which means the very selected portion of the harvest, the very best. Christ the first fruits.
Christ the first one and the only one who's been into death who had power.
Oh yes, and has come forth.
Come forth and has the first fruits.
Right, and in your condition. The next thing will be the whole heavenly company. Not only the Christian company, it will be the whole heavenly company. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Yes, but dealing with resurrection as we are doing, and the whole of this chapter does deal with it, it still goes a step further than the end. When he shall have given up the kingdom to him who is God the Father. The point is, he's using that kingdom to annul all rule. Now again, these are only suggested thoughts. That may be in regard to the kings on the earth, or rule. Secondly, all authority. That may be seen in its extent when at last Satan and his emissaries are dealt with. Thirdly, it says all power, and along with that, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, I don't think it can be doubted when that moment comes that believers will stand, unbelievers will stand in resurrection, and they'll stand before the great white throne. That's the end. Mark you, that's not developed in this chapter. What is developed is the fact that Christ has been raised. He's brought in resurrection for the whole human family and will apply it eventually, each in his own rank. Let me go on. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, doesn't it mean briefly that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the of a final, victory? That it's very extensive. It goes right into the very into the eternal state here. It's the guarantee of the final victory over the every enemy, isn't it?
Yes. Haven't we a prophetic word? Is it Hosea? O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. That's not only persons, it's the thing itself. And that's what comes in here. And hence, being raised from among the dead in the might of his victory, all power is put into his hands to bring that victory into effect. And we can be very thankful for this thought, linking it again with the end of Philippians 3, that the first thing he's going to do, isn't it, with that universal power, is to change our bodies. That's the first. Well, here it is, isn't it? Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And the power, and need it takes us back to what Mr. Barnes reminded us about, that he's given authority over all flesh. The first thing, of course, he's done with us is to give us eternal life. We don't need resurrection yet. Indeed, every saint of God won't be raised. Is that right? That is the living that will be changed. Every dead saint of God will be raised, but every saint of God won't be resurrected. The living ones will be changed. But looking back to your thought about power over all flesh, at the moment he's given us eternal life with that power. The next thing he's going to do with it is to give us a body of glory with that power. And the next thing he's going to do with that power is to subdue all things unto himself. That's how it's going to work.
All this is in view, eventually, when we come down to the 28th verse, which you didn't read tonight, that God might be all in all.
Yes, well, we left the present order of things entirely then, haven't we?
Yes.
Doesn't that run into the eternal state?
Yes, it seems to be that the present order, even though the, what we might say, the divine communication comes to an end, that God might be all in all. Quite a remarkable statement.
It's a remarkable statement. We have ventured to suggest, and I think Scripture bears it out, that when that moment comes for the Son of God to hand back the kingdom to the Father, involved in that, of course, is the universe, isn't it? Hands it back. I believe he will hand it back as perfect as when it came from the hand of God. And he'll use his power to bring it back, completely reconciled, and hand it back to God as perfect as when he created.
Seeing that it's authority over death and the body that's in view,
yes.
Why is it they that are Christ's and not they that are the Lord's?
Well, there again, he has spoken of him being the Christ. It comes in on the line of headship, the anointed. And that's why we're attached to him. We're not only subject to his authority, as indeed everybody will be eventually, however he's going to bow, you remember, in regard to lordship. But we do get the thought in the Christ in regard to headship. He applied in its ratio way with the Christian company. But then he's the anointed head over all things, as we have said. He's head of all principality and power. But I think it's headship that's involved, and the particular part of that headship in this section in regard to the saints of God. That is what you quoted there about Christ.
What period of time is indicated in verse 25? For he must reign.
I think the 1,000 years of the kingdom. See, Satan is not subdued for those 1,000 years, is he? Not completely subdued. He's only bottled up. It's at the end of those 1,000 years that he's completely subdued. Nor will death be completely abolished during those 1,000 years. We know the well-known scripture from Isaiah, the sinner, being a child of 100 years, should be cut off. It won't be abolished. But he reigns right on till the moment comes when it all will be abolished. And that's why we mention that all rule, their all authority, and all power.
I was going to say in the first of Ephesians, it says there that he's put all things under his feet.
That's right.
At present, all things under his feet.
That's right. He's established there at the right hand of God tonight. He hasn't come out with that power manifestly yet, but he's there. It's his.
But as you say, Satan is still a rebel.
Yes. And even through the 1,000 years, he's not finally disposed of, as we know. But we must thank God he will be at the end.
The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How is death an enemy of God? I presume that's what it meant.
Well, it took man out of the hand of God to begin with. It's been pointed out it was the first enemy in relation to man, and it will be the last. Wasn't the first enemy in the universe, Satan was that. But when he encompassed man's downfall and brought him under the power of death, it was the first thing that began to operate in man in opposition to the will of God. It was never God's thought that man should die. He wanted him to live. And he, even in the typical system, you remember, up to the first 9 chapters of Genesis, they died. But it's a very striking thing. In chapter 10, it says about all those patriarchs, they lived. As though God would typically say, day is coming when instead of them being noted by dying, they're going to be noted by the fact that they're living. But as we have said, his resurrection is the guarantee that death itself has been dealt with. As we've said, not yet publicly manifested, not even for us. But at the coming of the Lord, the first ones to feel the effect of it will be those that are Christ at his coming. We receive the testimony in the gospel, and we receive the full final blessing of it at his coming again. That is, if we have died.
It's a very encouraging thing, isn't it, that the devil can never set his foot on resurrection ground.
That's very good.
And if the saints of God live in the light of resurrection, they can live a life in perfect liberty and enjoyment in the things of God.
Well, we did suggest going just into another section. So we've said quite a little bit about that, though it's just as well to have these things stated again, because resurrection has a... And the fact that Christ, at least, has been raised has a present effect upon us as believers, as we shall see, both present, of course, in future. So looking down again to verse 45, where we have precisely the same thought of two men being contrasted, so it has been written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's written in Genesis 1, isn't it? A living soul. Or at least in regard to Adam specifically, in Genesis 2, living soul. Man became a living soul. But the last Adam, a quickening spirit,
why the last? These contrasts are rather interesting. It's the first man, Adam, and the last Adam.
Yes. Well, Christ has spoken of both as the second man and the last Adam. And as the second man, it was his coming into manhood, and even there, introducing a new, sinless, perfect, characteristically heavenly order. Second man. But having come forth from among the dead, he's now the last Adam. He takes a place of headship and resurrection. He didn't take a place in headship before the cross. Indeed, both in his death and his burial, Christ must abide alone. Said so himself, didn't he? But now, coming forth in resurrection, he no longer abides alone. He's become the head of this new family, the last Adam. Point is, there'll never be another one.
What did you say about Christ as the second man?
It was his coming into the world in a new order, characteristically heavenly, sinless, in its perfection. It says the second man out of heaven.
Yes. Sorry. Hadn't it been noticed that Adam was made a living soul, he hadn't the power to communicate life.
That's the whole point here.
But the last Adam here has made a quickening spirit. That is, he had the power to communicate life. Right. Quickening spirit.
Is that what the name Adam means, headship? No, it means red earth. It has to do more with his origin, red earth. But mark you, he was placed in headship. And the Epistle to the Romans very clearly states that. In fact, it's stated higher up as an Adam. This racial headship.
Do we get the picture of this when the Lord breathed on his disciples and said, receive ye Holy Ghost?
I think so.
Is that, do we see him there as a quickening spirit?
Yes, I think so. It's been, we've often contrasted these two things. You know, I suppose that the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam was made, you notice made in italics, he wasn't made anything at all. The first man received life, as you've been reminding us, but the second man had the power to give life. The first man was a soulless creature, the second man's a spiritual being. The first man, Adam, as we're saying, the soulish being, he was a creature. But the second man was the creator. That stands out manifestly in this verse.
That's what's meant in the next verse, in the natural and the spiritual.
That's the whole point. Natural and soul and natural really go together. They're almost the same word. Soulish and natural. Hence, first, that which is natural, Adam and his posterity, and afterward, that which is spiritual. But I think it's more wonderful to see what this transfer has meant for us. Transfer from the headship of a soulish being to the headship of a spirit, and a quickening spirit, not only a quickened spirit. Christ isn't that. He's a quickening spirit. He gives life to others. I mean, now that's what we have today. It's coming in the chapter where resurrection is the great point. But the point is we've already received life in our souls. Now that's what Mr. Spark referred to in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. He's brought life and incorruptibility to light. We've arrived at life, but not yet to incorruptibility. And there's no doubt we are going to do.
The scripture in Peter, it is applicable to Christ, isn't it? Put the death in the flesh,
yes.
Quickened by the Spirit.
Yes, yes. That's his body again. I'm glad you mentioned that, Mr. Doherty. I was speaking about life in our souls, that he's quickened us into life today. He never needed that. It's quite right about his body, as you say. First, the natural, in which we've all had our part, and which we still have our part. But afterwards, that which is spiritual. And then the origin of these two men is brought before us. The first man, out of the earth, made of dust. That's the literal rendering of it, isn't it? The second man, the Lord, out of heaven. It doesn't mean that he brought his manhood from heaven, but the Lord who came from heaven, who was found here in manhood, he came in that new characteristic way. His manhood was heavenly. Didn't come out of heaven. Not his manhood, but the man did.
That just takes a little bit of explaining, you know.
Yes. Well, he didn't bring his manhood from heaven, did he? It again, you see, verges on this point that we saw on Tuesday night, that he had a prior existence that you and I never had. That he came out of heaven, but he wasn't in manhood till he was here. But the person who was here was a heavenly being, but he didn't bring his manhood from heaven.
Weren't learned by manhood.
Well, we nodded, I think, both on Tuesday and last night in offering his soul, or his soul in offering for sin. that Christ did not only come into a body of flesh and blood, Christ himself came into manhood personally. He was a man.
Yes, he was a man. I take it, though, that what he says in John 3 is perfectly true. He said, the Son of Man who was in heaven.
Oh, yes, personally.
That's right. And I take it, as a man, he came from heaven, according to this chapter.
But he didn't bring his manhood from heaven. Actually, this phrase is very peculiar. I think there's others here can bear that out. This out of heaven, as we are told, is characterization by source. Is that right?
Well, the only thing we can gather, you say, in this respect, George, is this. He's contrasting a man who's come from earth to another man who's come from heaven. No, his manhood's either come from heaven or has come from earth.
But his manhood doesn't come from heaven. The person himself does.
I think the conception proves that, George. Mary was told by the angel, the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee.
Yes.
And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore that holy thing that shall be born shall be called the Son of God.
That's correct.
Is the man from heaven as sure as anything?
Yes.
Oh yes, I think though, and you'll agree with me, Mr. Barnes, that before he was ever in the within the womb that Mary he had an existence.
Well, that's what we are saying.
He came from heaven.
Personally, he came from heaven. But we mustn't think he brought his manhood from heaven. He came into that, as Philippians very clearly teaches us.
Yes.
Took upon him the form of a bond slave.
I thought we might have been dealing with some of the scriptures, you know, in connection with the first subject, the incarnation, that you just mentioned.
Oh, yes, well, I mean, there was scope to have introduced them.
As the Word was made flesh, you have.
Well, there it is again, coming into it.
He was made a little lower than the angels.
Yes.
On the suffering of death.
Right.
He's not laid down his manhood now. He's taken with him into heaven, hasn't he?
Oh, that's perfectly true.
Yes.
We come to that in the next two statements. Here, as we've said, the point is origin. Origin. Adam was never in heaven. He never had any existence apart from earth. But Christ was in heaven and had an existence altogether apart from earth.
Let me ask another question, because I have a little difficulty here, and it's a serious difficulty. In his manhood, you say he didn't bring it from heaven. When he came down here, in that existence, did he acquire anything more essential above what he had was in heaven?
Well, he came into the conditions of manhood here, and he wasn't in manhood in heaven. It's not merely a matter of his body, it's the person.
I'm speaking about his mother being, George.
That's
what this means here. This means the mother being of Jesus.
We're not giving a formula for the incarnation, you know. We can only take what Scripture says about that person. He was God in heaven, not man. And that's very clearly stated. He was only spoken of and can only be spoken of as man when he comes into manhood in this world. If it had been there before, I think as our brothers quoted when we were reading on Tuesday night, the word became. I know some difficulty was found about that word agoneto. He came into being in flesh. I know it sounds rather difficult in English, but it's exactly the same word used higher up. That is, he came into a condition here in which he never was in before.
Well, I'm fully aware of that, but here we're dealing with the natural and the spiritual.
That's right.
I understand.
Right.
And the natural came from the earth. I understand. And the spiritual came from heaven.
Well, it's the Lord from heaven. I think that's right. He came. If we can only see that personally, it was in that move from heaven to earth and coming into manhood that the incarnation, God and man, took shape.
Is that scripture in John's epistle? Isn't that Jesus Christ come in flesh?
In flesh, I think it does. Right.
I don't think there's anything in these verses, I quite happy to be corrected or mistaken, very happy, that implies moral qualities. You see, it's just physical what we're dealing with here.
Yes, yes.
Not moral. When it says that we shall bear the image of the heavenly, it doesn't mean that we'll be morally like Christ in heaven, but we'll be physically like Christ in heaven.
I take it to be a moral and physical.
Yes, I know the moral isn't reduced here.
No, it isn't, I'm sure of that.
And I tell you why I say that, because in some manuscripts, there's a difference from this passage, if my mind serves me right, which says, let us bear the image of the heavenly. That's altogether incorrect to Darwin, all your other
suggest, that it's only when we get to heaven that we bear the image of the heavenly. So that the moral qualities are not the subject of the passage.
Well, only in this respect, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that I tell you when he's speaking about the living soul of heaven, it's what he was modeling. I missed his body.
Well, I don't think so.
It's what he is as a creature, actually, you see. It's not what he is in any
as a creature.
Well, we know it's difficult to deal with these metaphysical points in a way, but I think it's simply stated that the origin of Adam, his body was made of dust, and the man who inhabited that body made of dust had an earthly origin and not a heavenly one. The next one whose body was formed miraculously by the Holy Ghost was personally from heaven. Now, I think that's the simple point that is stated here in regard to the origin of these two men.
So it's perfectly true that Job is in verse 47, the second man out of heaven.
Yes, so long as we don't think he brought his manhood from heaven. And that he personally came out of heaven.
In connection with the first man, he was forbidden the tree of life. That is a simple statement.
Yes.
When you come to the end of the Revelation, you find flowing from the throne of God the river of the water of life. And on either side of it was the tree of life, which had a heavenly origin.
Yes. Well, it speaks of Christ there again, I suppose, typically, doesn't it?
Yes.
In regard to the first Adam, the moral qualities differentiate the man from the beast. In which case, we must see that the first Adam had moral qualities.
Well, look at this middle clause. We get origin to begin with. The first man was of the earthy, the second man out of heaven. But the next verse gives us what is characteristic of them both. As is the earthy one, such are they also that are earthy. That's the moral qualities, all right. As is the heavenly one, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, while as yet resurrection for believers has not yet been brought in, we can be characteristically like that heavenly one who is going to bring it in. So that before, as I think our brother has rightly said under the next verse, verse 49 is destiny, 47 is origin, 48 is character, and 49 is destiny. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's as to our bodies. And that's why I think Mr. Richardson called attention to that. We're going to be physically like him. We ought to be morally like him now. But in that day, I believe it's purely what is physical, what Philippians 3 calls the body of glory, and what this calls the image of the heavenly one.
I'd like to say, Mr. Davidson, with your permission, I still don't think that verse 48 carries with that suggestion of exhortation of any kind.
Not exhortation?
Not in any shape or form.
No.
It isn't. We've got to be like the heavenly one. Now, that's true enough from many other passages. But I think it means that the first man was of the dust. The first man was of the dust, dusty, as translated, and the heavenly one. We are the heavenly one is Christ, and we are the heavenly ones. But it doesn't mean to say that we've got to be like Christ now, we will be like Christ in the future, you see.
I know that.
I don't think the exhortation is to be like Christ now.
No, I don't think it's an exhortation. I think it's made of a statement of a fact.
But it doesn't say so. It says, as we have gone. It's true. No, we've all gone. I haven't got new translation.
Yes, I've heard
different interpretations on these passages. Where suggestion is being given in a form of exhortation to be like the heavenly one now. Now, in this sense, in this passage, we cannot be like the heavenly man now because he's in glory.
Well, if the earthly man, every one of us, scripture says so at the moment.
Yes.
But, we've got the earthly man's image.
Yes, right, yes.
Well, every one of us. I'd like to ask if we had otherwise, we wouldn't need the resurrection.
I'd like to ask a question at this juncture. Very often at funerals, we hear people say, or the whoever's conducting the funeral said, dust to dust, dust, ashes to ashes. I've often wondered is the truth of this as believers. Where do we stand?
I've never heard you say that, Mr. Bookless, and I've heard you taking one
relative funerals.
I wonder why, though.
Oh, well, why do they say a lot of things that they haven't got scripture for? Why do they? I think, as we'd be very much surprised to hear you say it.
Of course, God's having a lot of consideration of late. I've heard it said so often, but it seems to me completely contrary.
As a matter of fact, if you consign a man not only to dust, that's all right, scripture says so, it goes to dust. But if you confine him to ashes, you're handing the saints of God over to judgment. That's what ashes speak of, judgment.
Yes, but you have the body of the saints of the Lord.
Of course you have.
It's not to dust.
I shouldn't object to you saying that body's going to dust, scripture says so.